is Chapel for Thursday, October 30th. The speaker is Dr. Al Myberg, Professor of Pastoral Care.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Let us worship God with hymn 37. Pray. O thou who hast called us into thy kingdom, and whose grace is ever more and more toward us, we pause in the midst of study to acknowledge and to praise thee. We thank thee for that gospel which has found us and in which our lives find meaning. Enable us to open ourselves more and more to its fullness. Give us courage to test our lives by its truth and to witness by our lives to its saving power. Keep us firm in our faith, but deliver us from vainglory. Keep us resolute in distress, and prevent us from helpless despair. Make us to abound in the confidence that our times are in your hand, and lead us to share with others the transforming power of your grace, your mercy, and your love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Express our gratitude to the ensemble for their part in our service today and to Cynthia Brown, our organist. I direct your attention to Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, and continuing through chapter 5, verse 5. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words "it was reckoned to him" were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. The words, "it was reckoned to him," were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. I came across a letter recently that was written by a theological professor to a friend, and it had a very familiar ring to it. It begins, "I could use two secretaries." Faculty can say amen. "I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. In addition to preaching on Sundays, I'm a director of studies, work in the association, referee church squabbles, lecture on the New Testament, collect material for a commentary on the Psalms, and then, as I said, I'm overwhelmed with letters. I rarely have time to go to chapel or prayer meeting, not to mention my own temptations with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see how lazy I am." This letter, which rings a lot of bells for me, and which I have taken some liberties in contemporizing, was written by Dr. Martin Luther 470 years ago this month. Luther occupied the chair of Bible at the newly founded University of Wittenberg. 5 years earlier, he had been flabbergasted at the audacious suggestion of the vicar of his order, Dr. Johann von Staupitz, that he prepare himself to become a professor of Bible. A young man on the verge of a nervous collapse over religious problems was to be commissioned as a teacher, preacher, and counselor to sick souls? Staupitz was practically saying, "Physician, cure thyself by curing others." In his role as a spiritual director, Staupitz had struggled with Luther. Luther would repeat a confession, and to be sure of including everything, would review his entire life until the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" The concerns which Luther kept trotting in appeared to Staupitz to be only the scruples of a sick soul. "Look here," he said. "If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, that's killing your parents. Blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes." Luther protested to Staupitz that the work of a professor would kill him. "Quite all right," said the vicar. "God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven." Apparently, Staupitz felt that if Luther was entrusted with the cure of souls, he would be forced to discover ways to comfort those in distress, and that in doing so, he might discover God's comfort for himself. We call that formation in ministry. He may have also expected that the task of teaching the scriptures to others would compel Luther to wrestle with its meaning for himself. So it was that Luther set himself to learn and expound the scriptures, which were not, by the way, the core of the curriculum in those days. He began his lectures on the book of Psalms. In the fall of 1515, he was lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans. These studies became his Damascus road. Roland Bainton describes Luther's experience of grace in this way. The third great religious crisis which resolved his turmoil was as the still small voice compared with the earthquake of the first upheaval in the thunderstorm at Stotternheim and the fire of the second tremor which consumed him at the saying of his first Mass. No heavenly apparition, no religious ceremony precipitated the third crisis. The place was no lonely road on a blinding storm, nor even the holy altar, but simply the study in the tower of the Augustinian monastery. The solution to Luther's problems came in the midst of his performance of the daily task. You have on the order of worship in Luther's own words how God had spoken to him through Paul's letter to the Romans. He came to a new view of Christ and a new view of God. He had come to love the suffering Redeemer and the God unveiled on Calvary. But were they, after all, powerful enough to deliver him from all the hosts of hell? The cross had resolved the conflict between the wrath and the mercy of God, and Paul had reconciled for him the inconsistency of the justice and the forgiveness of God. But what of the conflict between God and the devil? Is God Lord of all, or is he himself impeded by demonic cords? We may not understand our world through the medieval eyes of Luther, that saw this world with devils filled. But can we deny the feeling that demonic forces threaten to engulf us? I speak of malignant forces in the heavenly places. I speak of principalities and powers. I speak also of our personal struggles with the forces of darkness within us. In Luther's hymns, we hear the clash of these forces with the light, and we are reassured of the ultimate triumph of the sun. In devil's dungeon chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me, my sin devoured me night and day in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife, I took no pleasure in my life, and sin made me crazy. Then the Father, troubled sore to see me ever languish, the everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned to me his father heart and chose himself a bitter part. His dearest did it cost him. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me. From now on thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine, and where I am, our lives entwine. The old fiend cannot shake it. Luther began his exposition of Romans in November of 1515, and by September of the following year, the theme of the righteousness of God had brought renewal. We have to appreciate the cultural context in which he labored. Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, Luther's prince, was a man of simple and sincere piety who had devoted a lifetime to making Wittenberg the Rome of Germany as a depository of sacred relics. The nucleus of the collection was a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have pierced the Savior's brow. But Frederick traveled all over Europe exchanging and acquiring relics from 5,000 particles in 1509, the collection had grown by 1520 to 19,000 holy bones. There was a tooth of St. Jerome, 4 pieces of St. Chrysostom, 6 of St. Bernard, 4 of Augustine. There were 4 hairs of Our Lady, 1 piece of the swaddling clothes of the Christ child, 1 piece of the gold brought by the wise men, 1 piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, 1 of the nails driven into his hand, and 1 strand of Jesus' beard. For the faithful who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions, indulgences could be had that would reduce the time in purgatory, either for themselves or for others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. That surely must approximate eternity. These were the treasures that were made available for display, for viewing on the Day of All Saints. 3 times in his sermons during 1516, Luther criticized these indulgences. The third of these occasions was Halloween, the Eve of All Saints. Luther tells us that Frederick took exception to this sermon. And well he might, for indulgences served not merely to dispense the merits of the saints, but also to raise revenues. As Bainton puts it, they were the bingo of the 16th century. Now the castle church where Luther preached was the recipient of a very unusual concession, granting full remission of all sins. The day on this, which this great mercy could be obtained was the 1st of November, the Day of All Saints. Those saints whose merits were provided the ground of indulgence and whose relics could be displayed, Luther's timing was perfect. According to the vendors, 3 steps were necessary to qualify for the indulgence: contrition, confession, and contribution. That will preach. And it was preached. Now, if you wanted an indulgence for someone else, on behalf of someone else, and not yourself, the first 2 steps were not necessary. Obviously, you could not be contrite and you could not confess for someone else, but you could contribute for someone else. The indulgences served to support not Rome, but the castle church. At least those in Wittenberg were allocated to the support of the castle church and the university. So Luther's attack struck at the revenue of his own institution. The effect might be likened to that of a Southern Baptist professor attacking the cooperative program. What motivated Luther, however, was a pastoral concern. He was a priest. He was responsible for the eternal welfare of his church members. He had to warn them against spiritual pitfalls, no matter what might happen to the castle church and the university. So it was that on Halloween 1517, he posted on the door of the church his famous 95 affirmations, crisp, bold, and unqualified. If the Pope can release souls from purgatory, and if he is the vicar of Christ, why does he not in mercy release all souls without charge? Did Christ say, "Let him that has a cloak sell it and buy an indulgence"? Love covers a multitude of sins and is better than all the pardons of Jerusalem and Rome. In posting these theses, Luther was not mailing out a newsletter to all the people. He was inviting scholars to dispute and dignitaries to define. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, as the case may be, in your perspective, others translated his Latin document into German and gave it to the press. And we all know what happens when that takes place. They became the talk of Germany. How remarkable is the power of God in this letter to Romans. It was while reading this book that Augustine was converted. It was this book that led Luther to his own personal experience of the power of grace. It was this book that in modern times led Karl Barth unexpectedly to emerge as a reformer. His epistle to the Romans, published in German in 1919, fell like a bombshell on the playgrounds of the theologian, said Roman Catholic Carl Adams. In the foreword of that commentary, Barth spoke of the impact of Romans on his own life. The reader will detect for himself that it has been written with a joyful sense of discovery. The mighty voice of Paul was new to me, and if to me, no doubt to many others also. And yet, now that my work is finished, I perceive that much remains which I have not heard. What Barth said of the unexpected outcome of his study could equally be said of Luther, that he was like a man climbing in the darkness a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand laid hold of a rope. He was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. As Newgren puts it in his commentary of 1944, the history of the Christian church is a witness to the fact that the epistle to the Romans has, in a peculiar way, been able to supply the impulse for the renewal of Christianity. When man has slipped away from the gospel, a deep study of Romans has often been the means by which the lost has been recovered. But we must not linger any longer in retrospect. What of you and me on the eve of Reformation Day 1986? What is our experience of the transforming power of grace? One of our contemporaries, Johannes Metz, has suggested that the Reformation needed among Protestants today is invoking grace in the senses. He says, "We do grace no honor if we elevate it to the realm of the invisible and the nonsensible." The Reformation's fear of sin became by gradual degrees another kind of fear. I call this fear of contact. The fear of contacting what is of the earth, of the senses, that grace of the God who shared our humanity and who raises the dead to life. What causes this Protestant fear of contact? The Reformation is marked by the pathos of pure doctrine. For reasons which are all too understandable, it opposes this pure doctrine to the apparent pagan sensuousness of the Renaissance Catholicism of the time. Protestantism rejected, therefore, all mediations, all alliances with earthly concerns, with the sensuous and material world. It suspected that in them, that evil compromise which betrays God and God's grace would be found. Metz asks us to consider whether the Reformation has not achieved a kind of overkill in the area of the senses. He raises the question whether pure is a biblical category at all. To insist that grace is mediated solely through the Word and through pure doctrine runs the risk of becoming insensitive to the grace that comes to us through real people and their sense-bound, anguished, confessional struggles as disciples. In the biblical narratives and events, grace is encountered as a sense-related, historical, social experience. It is encountered in stories of awakening and exodus, of conversion and liberation, of discipleship, and of faces lifted in hope. These stories are not additional embellishments upon an invisible event of grace, not at all. In them, grace itself comes to expression, for example, within the life of a people in exile, in the experiences of resistance to Rome's political religion, or of solidarity with the least of the brethren. In all of this, grace is being seen. Who sees his brother sees his God is a saying of Jesus handed down to us outside the canonical tradition. It sounds authentic, since it resembles another saying familiar to us all, that word from the Last Judgment, according to which Jesus himself wills to be seen in the least of the brethren, even though we are obviously overlooking this continually. When did we ever see you? Is grace supposed to have nothing to do with the eyes, nothing to do with the hands? Are only ears meant to be engraced to receive the word? Is everything else profane? Jesus places a child in the midst of his disciples as an example before their eyes of the grace of trust. He calls Zacchaeus down from the tree as a visible example of grace in relating to the despised. We, on the other hand, seem often inclined to make grace invisible, as if it were a purely interior attitude and experience. Grace surprises us at odd times. I had an experience of grace in, of all places, a parking lot. Several years ago, I made the mistake of not moving my movable parking sticker from one car to another car, and I drove down without my credential, and in due course, I got a ticket. I took the ticket rather crestfallen and humbly to the security office to pay my fine, which I knew was $15. The lady at the desk looked at me, took the ticket, and said, "Wait just a moment." She went back and checked her records, and she said, "You've not had a fine before this year, have you?" And I said, "No, ma'am, this is my first time, and I think it'll be my last." And she tore up the ticket and said, "Well, we're going to consider this forgotten for now." I was guilty of parking without my authorization, but she said I was going to be treated as if I hadn't committed that offense. That's a simple, elementary picture of what Paul meant by justification. We are treated as if we were not offenders, when in fact we are. But that has tremendous transforming power in our lives, as all of us who have had that experience can testify, and do testify, and should testify. Will you stand with me for the benediction? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you this day and forever. Amen.